A scripture reading this evening is Psalm 131, a short psalm, a humble psalm, as we'll see. Psalm 131, and you may remember last week I mentioned about how brilliant it was that Psalm 130, given what it says, follows what Psalm 129 says. Psalm 129 being an imprecatory psalm, and then Psalm 130, a recognition that if God kept a record of sin, we could not stand. Well, now we move to Psalm 130 and the brilliance of a psalm expressing humility before God. Psalm 131, let's give careful attention to the reading of His holy word. A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. As some of you know, I am a rather avid baseball fan. And you also know that I am a fan of the New York Yankees, having grown up in the Bronx. But one of the interesting things that happens in baseball from time to time, even at the professional level, is that players that otherwise are considered great players, all-stars, professional at a higher level than even those around them, is sometimes they will get a case of what's called the yips. The yips. And what happens is, and particularly when it comes to infielders, the most routine and basic play, what happens is they try to toss the ball to first to get the easy out, and they end up throwing the ball into the stands. And this becomes a habitual problem, and most people recognize that what happens, it becomes this psychological thing. So much so that this what's described as, generally speaking, this case of the yips has been named after one particular player, Steve Sachs, an infielder for the Dodgers for a number of years. They call it Steve Sachs syndrome. Now, Steve Sachs was a second baseman for the Dodgers, and the thing was, he was rookie of the year when he came onto the scene. Another player that was an infielder also happened to be a second baseman, Chuck Knoblauch, when he came into the league, he was rookie of the year. These are two individuals that were all-stars, outstanding players, but their careers were somewhat shortened because of their case of the yips. Now, to be fair, it is apparently psychological and all kinds of slow motion to pinpoint exactly what their problem was. But when such things happen, even the great are brought into states of embarrassment and humility. Now, I can remember in one case, in the case of Chuck Knoblauch, all he can do is just apologize. He knew what the issue was. And the fans were supportive, which is a bit unusual from time to time. When people are not playing well, the fans usually harp on them. But because he demonstrated humility, made no excuses beyond the fact that he had no idea what was causing this. The next time he came out after taking himself out of the game, himself out, the next day he came in and the fans gave him a standing ovation. Not because he was suddenly cured of the yips, because they were supportive of the one who was demonstrating humility and not making any excuses. I wish Christians would have more humility. And I include myself in this, especially those of us in Reformed circles. we do have sort of an uppity attitude sometimes, especially when we learn wonderful new doctrines that we hadn't even considered before. As we grow in our knowledge of the Reformed faith and the wonders of the richness of God's Word, we almost take a step back and look upon everybody else as, well, they don't know what we know. And that's a danger. Paul understood this. Paul the Apostle, who clearly taught incredible doctrine. I would hope so. It was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he also warned that knowledge puffeth up. As we come to Psalm 131, a psalm of David, the one whose own theology was pretty good, giving us many of the psalms, including this one, a man after God's own heart. We think of this psalm in the context of the Psalms of Ascent, following a psalm of penitence. A recognition that we are sinners. The natural next step is to humble oneself and recognize we are deserving of nothing. And that because of sin, apart from God's grace, we'd have no hope. This is something we as Christians ought to remember. And honestly, brothers and sisters, our studies of the Reformed faith and confessional standards of the Westminster variety ought to actually humble us. Because we recognize all is of grace, all is of God's sovereign decree over our lives, and that there is nothing within us to make us lovely in God's sight. We of all people who uphold Calvinistic doctrine, who uphold the Reformed faith, ought to be those who read God's word with an attitude of, apart from his grace, we're nothing. And yes, you do run across those things, those sayings online. You hear people sometimes say things like, you were worth Christ dying for. No, Christ died for me when I became worthless in sin. But he loved me anyway. That's what our attitude should be. We humble ourselves before God, having been awakened to the reality of our sinful state, but also to the reality of the grace of God that's found in Christ. So what I hope to show out of Psalm 131 this evening is simply this. The Christian heart ought to be characterized by humility and quietness. The Christian heart ought to be characterized by humility and quietness. I'm going to look at this under three headings, despite it being a short psalm. First of all, the humble man's view of himself. Secondly, the humble man's focus of thought. And then finally, the humble man's prayer for Israel. So first of all, the humble man's view of himself. Verse 1, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. To begin with, David addresses the covenant Lord with the covenant name, I am Jehovah Yahweh, the one who simply is. And even that expression, simply is so rich theologically to who God is. He is a simple being who never changes. He always is. He does not grow. He does not diminish. He is. And it is to this God that David prays. To this God who, he says, my heart is not lifted up. You see, as one Christian comes before God, they should have a recognition that the whole of their lives is laid bare before an omnipotent and omniscient God. There is nothing in your life that you can hide from Him. You truly are, if you'll excuse the expression, you truly are naked before Him. Our lives, our very souls are laid bare before Him. There is nothing hidden from the infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing God. And such a realization of coming into the presence of this kind of a God really makes us self-aware. This is the consistent message that we see all throughout Scripture, even the so-called heroes of the Bible. When they come face to face with God, as it were, they become truly aware. We think about this world today, and the world tries to tell young people as they're growing up, you need to find yourself. Figure out who you are. Okay, maybe. But the truth of the matter is, apart from God's grace, if any of us stand before God, we immediately learn who we are. But even in the context of God's grace, we become self-aware that we are made in His image, that we commune with Him. A true knowledge of self cannot happen until we come before this holy God. You wish to know yourself. Know your God. Become aware. Come before Him in humility. If you would have a true knowledge of yourself, you need to know your covenant God. And I realize, even as we've seen before, and as I've already mentioned, such a revelation of God to us is often very uncomfortable because we are so laid bare. But at the same time, coming before such an all-knowing and holy God, being laid bare, being exposed in the completeness of who we are, should also give us a sense of hope. Why? Because we're sinful and we're not consumed. We're not consumed, though we should be. We think about the warnings throughout Scripture to flippantly come in the presence of a holy God. And the warning, God warns them, do not approach haphazardly, lest my wrath break out against you. It is because of His mercy and grace that His wrath does not break out against us. It comes back to Psalm 130. If you kept a record of sins, who could stand? But we can stand, not because of us, but because of His grace. And such a reflection ought to humble ourselves, make us realize that despite ourselves, we can stand before God. Notice, David continues, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous. The word here for heart, it's actually pretty broad. It encompasses a lot with respect to man's makeup, if you will. It's his inner man. Likely here it reflects the mind thinking, really thinking of self. He doesn't think too highly of himself, as we'll even see further. His eyes. You see, the eyes look to where the heart is. The eyes look to where the heart is. And see, the temptation is that our eyes will look upon ourselves presumptuously and overestimate ourselves and our abilities. Yet the humble man, will come before God and no longer occupy himself with such things. Where your eyes go is an indication of where your heart is. So where do your eyes look? What do you put in the path of your eyes? They speak of the eyes as the entrance into the soul, as it were. If your soul would be pure, your heart would be pure. You need to be careful what you watch, what you view, what you allow to enter in through your eyes. Whatever it is you view, there your heart likely will be. So focus on godly things, the goodness of God. I do not occupy myself with things. Now, it's interesting because the word here for occupy that the ESV has, it's actually the verb to walk. And so it deals with the sense of walking about as a way of life. I do not walk about life with things that are too great or too marvelous for me to understand. You see, today's message of the world, you can be whatever you want. You talk about an expression that could end up being so self-defeating for a person. After all, there is probably a low chance that I will be an Olympic gymnast. Very low chance. Highly unlikely. Wait, the world is telling me I can be whatever I want. See, at the end of the day, we need to have a realistic view of who we are, and there is no way to get that if we're just constantly looking at ourselves. We will deceive ourselves concerning ourselves. This is why it is also so easy for us to point out everybody's sins out there and minimize our own. But if our attitude comes to Psalm 130 and we recognize that before God, our sins are laid bare, and if he kept count how long that scroll would be to just keep rolling with a list of our sins, and if he could count, how could we stand? And so we come with this humble attitude after being faced with the reality of our sin, but also faced with the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is grace for sinners like me. How could I be anything but humble before him? You see, ultimately, this is true in Christ. We think about this psalm, a psalm written by David, but even this could be a psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked on this earth in humility. We think in theological terms about Jesus Christ and his state of humility, that he was born, in a low condition under the law. He had to breathe the very air and drink the very water that he spoke into existence in order to live. He humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man, and obeyed even to the point of death. This is Christ, not just David. And it ought to be us as well. This is the humble man's view of himself. This is the view we ought to have of ourselves. Well, this brings us to our second point, the humble man's focus of thought. Look now at verse 2. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now, this is actually, in the Hebrew, a bit of an odd structure. And I say that because there is a certain kind of construction in Hebrew grammar that makes this look like that David is giving an oath, like he's making a legal oath and testifying to the reality. I really have calmed and quieted my soul. It's odd also because what happens is in the Hebrew, something like this, though it is expressed positively in English, in the Hebrew, it's expressed negatively, much like what we see in some of the oaths that some people rashly take when you look at Samuel and Kings. If this doesn't happen, then this will happen. David is taking an oath here, reflecting on the reality that he does not occupy himself with great things. He has calmed himself. He has emphatically stated that he has calmed and quieted his soul. The psalmist, David, he is swearing a truth here. Now, this is not to say that David was perfect. We know he wasn't. We know his shortcomings, to put it mildly. His mistakes, to put it softly. If we wish to be honest, they are sin and wicked deeds that he did. And this, a man after God's own heart, the Lord's anointed, and he's calmed and quiet his soul as he does not think of too many great things. You see, the focus here is on calmness. The meaning of the word there has the idea of level or smooth. You can think about still water when there's no ripple at all, because there's not even a breeze to kind of cause ripples in the water. And it becomes so still, you see perfect reflections across the way. It's that kind of calmness, that kind of level and smoothness. He's quieted, and that's an excellent translation of the particular word and the form. He's quieted his soul. We think about other places of Scripture. Where there is encouragement to be still before God, to be silent in his presence. Now, there are times where we praise and shout for joy. That's for sure. That is certain. We ought to do these things. But there are also times to be in the presence of God and just be quiet in awe of who he is. Being in his presence, humble, reflecting on him and even on us, quieting our soul. And David then gives us an example, figurative language, but not all that uncommon. A weaned child, literally it's a weaned one, thus child is certainly accurate. Like a weaned child with its mother. Literally, it's upon his mother. And it's the image of a child in its mother's arms, now weaned and secure, with, in a certain sense, not a care in the world. Because it's in its mother's arms. So it should be for you and for me. We are in the arms of our mighty God, though we know that if God had kept the record of our sins, we could not stand. But not only can we, in our humble state and recognition of our sinfulness, receive forgiveness, we are, as it were, scooped up in his arms. The picture of a loving father to children. And even this picture is given in Revelation. We see it twice toward the end We're told that God himself will wipe away our every tear. God himself will. It is this sense of being like a child in the arms of its mother, a weaned child. You and I, because of this truth, ought to quiet our souls. That's not easy, because our minds race, don't they? It's hard to turn it off. It just won't stop. We've got this to do. We've got this worry. We've got this deadline over here. Got this bill to pay. Can't forget about that. I got to get the oil change. Everything just constantly goes. And I've probably just reminded you of some things you need to do this week. But you are in the covenant God's hands. He bought you by Christ's blood. You no longer need fret. You can quiet your soul. You can live in humble dependence and love, recognizing what it is. You see, what we see in the third portion of the verse, if you will, a repetition, like a weaned child, is my soul within me. And so David repeats it here for further emphasis, like being in its mother's arms, but also this is what my soul is like. My very inward being, as if to say, this is me in Jehovah's hands. No fretting is needed, even though some things are completely inexplicable, unfathomable, yet I'm at peace because I'm in Jehovah's hand. I'm content knowing that some things are left unanswered. You think about children and how often you tell children what they need to do or what they have to accomplish, and their first question is usually, why? 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 And the whys really hit the most, like at around age 4. Why? 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 How come? And we as parents, we will sometimes get a bit annoyed at all the whys. But you know, the interesting thing is, we're the same way as adults with God. Why? 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 Why am I going through this? Why am I enduring it? Why do I have to deal with this? Why am I having to face this? And just like parents sometimes have to tell their children, just because. You don't need to know the answer. Sometimes that's true for us and God. Now, God in his grace will sometimes reveal it to us. But he doesn't always. I've mentioned many times before how we think of Job. We know, because we have the written word, that Job's own body was a battleground between him and between God and Satan. But there really is no indication that Job ever got an answer as to why he endured it. The only thing he got was 4 chapters of, I'm God, you're not. And you know what Job's response was? It happened twice, once in the middle, and God said, I'm not done. Job's response was not unlike David's here in this psalm. I've quieted my heart. I'm in the hands of Jehovah. I don't need to know. If you come to a position in your life where you can step back and say, Lord, I don't know why I'm going through this. And if in your grace you reveal it to me, I give you thanks and praise for that. But I don't have to know if you don't want me to. And then to go one step further and say, I'll be content with that. That's not easy, is it? We're people of action. We've got to figure this out. We don't like such mysteries. We don't like unanswered questions. But if we're in the hands of our loving God, our covenant-keeping God, that should be the only answer we need. This is the humble man's focus of thought. Well, this brings us then to our third and final point, the humble man's prayer for Israel. Verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Now you look at this verse, and that should be somewhat familiar to us, because that's verse 7, or partly verse 7 in the previous psalm. Psalm 130, verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Notice the same thing, the call for God's covenant people. It's not just myself. So even there in Psalm 130, with a recognition of his own sinfulness, he tells all of Israel, because of God's grace, to put their hope in the Lord, whose steadfast love endures. There is steadfast love. And here David says, Israel, hope in the Lord. There is a concern that all of God's people would simply hope in the Lord. Now, I've mentioned this before too, and it bears repeating because we're so prone to forget. We tend to naturally think of the world's view of hope. I hope so. I hope it doesn't rain, or I hope it does rain. I hope there's no traffic on the way to work because I'm running late. I hope this, I hope that, and we recognize, well, we don't know what's going to happen. We tend to think of hope in the world's way of thinking of wishful thinking. I wish this would happen. But in the Bible, hope is a certain and confident expectations that God will follow through with his promises. That's why even in the loss of a Christian loved one, we grieve, but we grieve as those who have hope. Real hope, not wishful thinking, but hope in the promises of God. That's hope. That's humility. True Christian hope is actually an expression of Christian humility, recognizing that I don't have what is promised right now. And I'm okay with that because I know God is going to follow through. He's giving me what I need now. The hope is for the future. And in God's wisdom, I'm simply going to follow his lead. Hope in the Lord. And notice that all of this is a progressive reminder. In Psalm 130, the illustration there, or the expression hope in the Lord, is in the context of a recognition, a realization and confession of sin, which leads, of course, to a proper view of self. You see, what we've got here, notice that I said, is a proper view of self. I did not say self-esteem. I'm really not a big fan of that expression. Self, me alone, esteem, to value highly. I'm going to value myself. That's not what we see in Psalm 130 or Psalm 131. We see one of humility. What he values is his covenant God. And that's why this is a proper view of self. With God, in Psalm 130, there is steadfast love. There is plentiful redemption. Here, the hope is, in our humility, in our humble state, that we can hope in God from this time forth and forevermore. To hope in God really does take humility. It is a recognition that there is no hope in self. No help in self. All those self-help books in bookstores. You talk about a racket. There's no wisdom in self. Where does wisdom begin? It begins with the fear of the Lord, not in an exaltation of self. It really requires despising of self. Notice that Christ said to be his disciple, you must even hate your own life in comparison to the commitment and love that we give to him. You see, this requires steadfast hope from a God in whom there is steadfast love. And he prays that this would be from this time forth and forevermore. In other words, may all of God's people have this attitude of humility, a proper view of self. Now, it is true. We could swing the pendulum too far the other way. Granted, we need to put away all kinds of pride and arrogance and self-worth thinking. I'm special, blah, blah, blah. But we can actually swing the pendulum the other way. Interestingly enough, if you think about the Westminster Larger Catechism on its exposition of the Ninth Commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Part of what is forbidden, and then in contrary to what is required, is having an accurate view of yourself. Because you can think more highly of yourself, but you can also think, as the divines put it, meanly of yourself. How do you find the middle? I don't have an easy answer for you. You're going to need God's wisdom for that. But there are those who walk around sometimes, poor me, I'm a terrible person. And in one sense, you're right, you are. But a lot of times when people do that, it's sort of a false humility, which is its own kind of pride. We need to stand before God and have a proper view of self. You have worth not because of you yourself, but because you are made in God's image. You reflect God. He's given you worth. And more than that, he has given you worth because he's purchased you with the blood of his Son. Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. There's a redundancy in this expression, a semantic redundancy. You could translate it from this time, forever and forever. In other words, the hope that you and I have will always be there. That is his prayer for us. And if this is also, and we know that it is, as we've seen throughout the Psalter, how these psalms are also the songs of Christ himself. This is Christ pleading with you. Hope in your covenant God forever and forever. That's what we need. This is our position. And now you think about this. In the context of the Psalms of Ascent, this is as they come into the presence of God. They are beginning to have a realistic picture of themselves. Even as they had just rejoiced in the God of their salvation, the God who built their house, the God who loved them, the God who does not keep a record of wrongs against us. We always need to come into the presence of God humbly, joyfully, but humbly. And the beauty is, he welcomes us with open arms for the sake of his Son. And as such, we rejoice. We praise him. Think about the direction, the Psalms of Ascent, and we're getting there, especially as you get to 133 and 134, the climax of it all, the praise and worship of God because of his love for us. Have a humble view of yourself. Humble yourself before the Lord. If you are to be exalted, let it be because of Christ. He will lift you up, not us. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Have a realistic perspective. Be in the presence of God. Let that presence shape you, mold you, so you recognize that, yes, you are his creature. Yes, you are loved by him, but it is all of his grace. And place your hope in him, the one who saves, the one whose steadfast love is found and where there is plentiful redemption. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do come before you, recognizing that even as we look at this psalm of David, and even a song of Christ, that sometimes our heart is lifted up and our eyes are raised too high. And we occupy ourselves and we walk about the things too great or thinking too highly of ourselves. But Lord, you are the one true God, and there is hope found in no one else but you. So, Lord, teach us as we look to your word, as we come into your presence, as we fellowship even with one another, teach us to have a proper view of self. And may our hearts be moved at how great and awesome you are. Help us more and more as a church and as individuals to place our hope in you from this time forth and forevermore. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.